Hello and welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, an inspirational and informative half hour of insight into the heart of Scripture. In addition to teaching the Bible, Les is a full-time rancher, having a down-to-earth practical teaching style that makes the Bible come to life. All programs are available on audio tape, videotape, and in printed form. At the end of the program, there will be an address where you can contact the ministry. And now, here's Les Feldick with today's lesson.
Now the book of Joshua. God's program is going to continue on. The new leader is in place. Now after the death, verse 1, of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses is dead, now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have, past tense, I given unto you. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even to the great river Euphrates. Now, does that ring a bell, those of you who have been with me in Genesis? Isn't that exactly what God told Abraham? All the way from the Mediterranean Sea to the river Euphrates, down to the Persian Gulf, and then across to the Red Sea, and out to the river of Egypt, whether it was the Nile or whether it was one at that time a little further east. That's all been deeded to the nation of Israel by way of Abraham. And so God repeats it now to Joshua. But now we know historically that Israel never occupied very much, a little bit, we'll see that here in a little while, a little bit east of the Dead Sea, that would be up here. And then under David and Solomon, they got a little bit of that up towards the Euphrates. But Israel has never occupied everything that was promised back here in Genesis and now to Joshua. That's still future. Oh, they're going to. One day they'll have the whole thing. But so far, historically, it has not happened. All right, so now then, come on down, if you will, for sake of time, to verse 5. God tells Joshua, there shall not be any man able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Now, here's probably a good place to stop. Who knows how long did Joshua reign or be the leader of Israel? Anybody know? 26 years. Not long. 26 years. And then Joshua, too, will die. And then Israel, of course, as we'll probably see before the half hour is over, Israel goes into the time of the judges, and the judges cover 300 years. 300 years through the period of the judges. And then we come to King Saul and King David. But that's coming a little later in the half hour. All right, so he said, as I was with Moses, verse 5, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. You know where else that verse is? Hebrews, New Testament. It's the same promise that God has given to you and I. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, verse 6. Now, no one knows better than you people that I am a stringent separator of law and grace. And that much of what God gives to Israel under law is strictly for the Jew under the law. But on the other hand, there is so much that we can take in an application for our own situation today. Now, here is one of them. Just as surely as God tells Joshua to be of good courage and be strong, isn't that the admonition for us today? Absolutely. In fact, a verse of Scripture just comes to mind. Go all the way back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Most of you know these verses, some of them from memory. You've all heard sermons galore on them, so I'm not going to enlarge on it. But all I want to show you is that the God of Joshua is the same God that we deal with today. The same one. And as he told Joshua to be strong and of good courage, look what he tells us through the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 12. Well, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, you know what the high places means here? It means spiritual high places. It means the big wheels of denominations or what have you, who have abdicated their position. They have turned doctrinally from the basic truths of Scripture. They no longer ascribe to the burial and resurrection of Christ. They will not recognize that He was the Creator God. They will no longer preach the atoning power of the blood. Listen, we're up against that. And these guys have got a lot of influence. They've got a lot of power. Boy, they can crank out the books like I couldn't even dream of doing. And people read them. And people are influenced by them. Listen, this is what we're up against. We are against spiritual wickedness in high places. Verse 13. Now, when I say things like that, I know there are pastors listening to me. I've got retired pastors in my classes. And I'm not saying all. But there's too many. I know we've still got good men out there. I know we've still got good men in seminaries. So when I say these things, I'm not making a blanket statement. My wife and I agreed years ago there are a couple words we should never use. Never say never, and never say always, because they'll get you in trouble every time. But anyway, there's too many. And so now then, verse 13, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to what? Withstand. Now, this is a promise, see? God says that if we'll do our part, He'll do His part. That you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, that is positionally. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, above everything, here comes back to the word that I used again last program. What is paramount? The shield of faith. Obedience to what God has said. Well, then I guess I have to take verse 18. Because, again, I had just over the last week several people come and after class ask me about prayer. Well, what does it say? Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That is, as the Holy Spirit is that one that takes our prayers right into the throne room of heaven, watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Prayer. I think it's been neglected too much. And as I've told several individuals this last week, never underestimate the power of prayer. Don't limit God in prayer. I know there are some that say, well, we have no business asking God for anything but spiritual things. Hey, listen, God is just as concerned about our physical and our body needs and our material needs as He is the spiritual. Remember when we were back in Genesis, I taught that God has made us not just soul and spirit, but He made us what? Body, soul, and spirit. And He's concerned with the whole person. All right, so now if you'll come back to Joshua, just as surely as He told this man to be strong and of a good courage, so we can take that in application. So now He says, for unto this people, that is the nation of Israel, verse 6, shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land. See, now here we come to that Abrahamic covenant. Remember? God promised Abraham that not only would he rise, have a nation arise, but that nation would have its own land in which to live. Here it is now. It's right before them. And God is telling Joshua, you're going to divide the land, that is, to the various tribes of the 12, all except Levi, of course, and they're going to live off of the inheritance of the other 11. Verse 7, be strong and very courageous. And then verse 8, I think this is just as applicable, even though to Joshua the law is what he's talking about, yet for you and I living in the age of grace, the Word of God is still paramount in our everyday experience. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein, how much? Day and night. Day and night. You wake up in the middle of the night, what do you think about? Do you think about the Word of God? That's what God expects. And He's not expecting the impossible. The moment you wake up in the morning, what's your first thought? Oh, thank the Lord that I'm still in His care. You see that beautiful sunrise, and do you give the Lord the credit for it? Now, we live in a beautiful part of Oklahoma. Many of you are here with me this afternoon. And I'll tell you what, it's a beautiful sight to look over that sun coming up over those mountains, or setting over those mountains. Do you stop and give the Lord the glory for it? This is what He wants, see? Meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according all that is written therein. Now, I got a constant reminder. He's talking about the law back here. I know that. But nevertheless, for you and I, it's the same God, and He expects the same kind of a reverence toward Himself. And then He says, according to the Old Testament economy, He doesn't promise this in the New or in Paul's writing, but here He does, that if they would obedient, then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. See, now that's what I call, again, the prosperity gospel preachers. That's what they like to grab, is a verse like this. But listen, Paul never says something like this. Paul doesn't say that if you're obedient, you're going to be rich. Paul doesn't even guarantee good health. In fact, I have to think, as a good example, certainly a lady that must have loved the Lord, if you have any judge of character by the songs that she wrote. Blind from birth. Who was it? Fanny Crosby. Now, don't you suppose that if this held true, she should have had her sight? Other believers that went through terrible times, according to this, that shouldn't have happened. But listen, we don't have that kind of a promise. As I told you last week, the only thing God promises in the age of grace is a roof over our heads, clothes on our back, and food to eat. Everything else is just an outpouring of His grace. We don't deserve any of it. All right, then I'd like to have you come on now to chapter 2. And if I can get back to my map for a moment, remember now that Joshua is going to bring them across the Jordan River, right here as it flows between the Dead Sea down here and the Sea of Galilee up to the north. And now they're going to come across, of course, in the springtime when Jordan is at flood stage. It isn't just the little narrow river that most of us see when you get over there. It's going to be a great expanse of flood time. All right, chapter 2. So verse 1, Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. Now remember, Jericho is just across the river. Now that's why I think it's good to go to the Holy Land, to go to Palestine if you get a chance, because I never realized, and I've been a fairly good student of geography, but I didn't realize until we got there, now that was way back in 75, I guess, that Jericho was just off the edge of the Dead Sea. I didn't realize that Jericho was only about 14 or 15 miles steep down a mountain from Jerusalem. But when you get there, then all of it suddenly falls into perspective. I never realized until we got there that Bethlehem was only 5 miles from Jerusalem. Did you? And I didn't realize that Hebron was only 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Oh, I'll tell you what. I just couldn't believe that I was so ignorant of the geography of the Holy Land until you get there. And then all of a sudden, everything falls in place. So I always admonish people, if you can afford it, you get a chance, why, by all means, go to the land of Israel and see it firsthand. It's just amazing. Well, anyway, here they are, just opposite Jericho now. And so they're going to spy the place. They're going to look it over. Remember, Jericho was one of the great walled cities of that day. They had a wall large enough, you know, to drive chariots on. And not only that, but they lived on the wall, some of the less fortunate. And so as they went, they came on the wall into the house of a prostitute, believe it or not. And this harlot's name was Rahab. Rahab. Now, I have to stop and teach a little bit about Rahab because, as I told one of my classes the other night, someone asked the question, Les, how much faith do I have to be saved? That's a logical question, isn't it? I mean, we sometimes wonder, do I believe enough? And, of course, that's why a lot of people have doubts. Have I believed enough? You know what my stock answer always is? How much did Rahab have? Well, enough to be saved. Now, she didn't know everything all the way back to Adam. Rahab couldn't have written a book like Moses and Joshua did. But yet Rahab had just enough faith that God could save her and call her his own. Now let's read on. So the king of Jericho finds out that they're spies, and they've got a pretty good idea that they had hid out in the home of Rahab. And of course we know that that's where they are. So anyway, the authorities from the king of Jericho come to Rahab, verse 3, and they say, Bring forth the men that are come to thee, who are entered into thy house, for they be come to search out the country. But the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus. Now, she's lying, no doubt about it, but for the benefit of God's servants. And she said, There came men unto me, but I knew not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate when it was dark that the men went out. So she's telling them, they're not in the city. They're long gone. In fact, she does, you know, a ploy that people still use today. She said they went that away. But where were they? They were still in her house. And she hides them, of course, in the thatched roof. And verse 6, But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And so the men pursued after them to the Jordan, unto the fords, and as soon as they which pursued after them gone, they shut the gate. And before they laid down, in other words, before the night of sleep, she went up to the men, and she said, Now here comes what I call that small portion of Rahab's faith. She didn't know everything from start to finish. But she had enough faith that God could do what he did. And what is it? She said to these spies now of Joshua's in verse 9, what's that next word? No. I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us. And that all the inhabitants of the land, that is, the land of Canaan, faint because of you. Well, now remember what old Balak faced back there in Moab. And the Canaanites are up against the same thing. They see these multitude of Israelites. But that didn't affect them near as much as what they had been hearing. What had they been hearing? All that their God had been doing for them. See, now read on. Verse 10. For we have heard, see, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. Now remember, this is 40 years previous. When you came out of Egypt, put in the verb, and we have heard what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, whom you utterly destroyed. Verse 11, as soon as we had heard these things, in other words, the power of Israel's gone, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God. Now, you know what I call that? That's Rahab's profession of faith. Now, you see, she couldn't profess faith in the gospel as we know it, that Christ died for. Hadn't happened yet. Isaiah 53 hadn't even been written yet. But yet, what little knowledge God had given her, she responded to it. And she embraced it in the arms of faith. And she says, I know that the Lord your God is the God. See? Now, I usually like to put something on the board. What is the basic difference between believing in God and believing I always like to put that on the board and then ask my classes, what's the difference? Well, it's all the difference in the world. See, you can believe in God. In fact, I've made the statement just the other night. I imagine 95% of Americans say, oh, I believe in God. Isn't that right? The other 5% say they don't, but way down deep comes the deathbed they do. You bet they do. I've always said I do not believe that there is an absolute atheist. I just can't believe it. Because when it comes the time for them to slip out, they're suddenly going to realize that there is a God. But that's beside the point. To believe in God is one thing. To believe God, that enters now into that word I'm always using, and what is it? That's your faith. Because when you believe God, that immediately implies that God has said something. See, otherwise you couldn't believe Him. And as soon as God has said something and we believe it, then it's what? It's faith. Then it's faith. I'm going to take time. Turn to Psalms. I'll run out of it as usual. But there's another week coming if the Lord tarries. And if He doesn't, then this is all done anyway. Psalms chapter 14. Psalms 14, verse 1. The fool hath said, past tense, in his heart. Now, the translations that we all use have two words there that are italicized, or they're in a little different print. What two words are they? There is. Now, I've told you over and over again, why are some of these words italicized? They've been added by the translators to hopefully, I say hopefully, clarify. Leave those two words off, because you're not taking out the Word of God. You're simply taking out what's been added anyway. So, the fool hath said in his heart, and then I like to put a comma, if I may, after the word N-O. Now, what does it say? See, I already see you're lighting up. The fool says, no, comma, God. See what he's doing? He is saying no to what God has said. That's the real fool. I don't think there is a big enough fool to say there's no God. But there are millions who say, no, God. I don't want to do what you've said. I don't want to be obedient to what you say. And see, there's the crux of the problem. Now, just as soon as we get like Rahab, and we can not only say, yes, I believe in God, but Rahab already was being obedient to God by hiding the spies. See, she was already putting her faith into action. And so, I guess the main reason I like to point this out is that here we have an instance now where we have one of those exceptions that I usually talk about in the Abrahamic covenant is Jew only, all the way up through the Old Testament with exceptions. Well, Rahab is one of them. She's a Gentile. She's not a Jew. And yet she comes in not only just to the family of God. Now we got a half a minute. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. And let's see how far that little tad of faith that this unlikely woman, this prostitute, this harlot living on the wall of Jericho, who was able to recognize who God was and what He could do for her. And then you'll find in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Christ, and you drop down to verse 5, and who is in the genealogy? Rahab.
Thank you for joining us again for Through the Bible with Les Feldick. If you'd like to order audio tapes, videos, or any of our printed material, you may do so by writing Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. That's Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or you can call us toll-free if you'd like at 1-800-369-7856. That's 1-800-369-7856. Remember, this is a faith ministry, and your participation with us is greatly appreciated. Again, our address is Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. And our phone is 1-800-369-7856. Thanks again for listening, and please join us next time for Through the Bible with Les Feldick.